do it anymore anyhow. But Paul wrote this letter out longhand on sheets of either papyrus, which is kind of hard to write on. It's a very rough paper. Hannah wouldn't like it at all for drawing. Or on vellum, which is animal skin. That was a lot more expensive. We're not sure which one Paul used originally, but he would have written out this letter. They would roll it up in a scroll. They would seal it with a little ball of wax and maybe some string, and then Paul would hand it to whatever messenger was carrying this for him from where he was, which was Corinth. Of course, you had to cross the ocean to get over to Italy, where you would find the city of Rome. It's a trip that would have taken several days at least, maybe a week, depending on how you took it. And it was a rough trip. So he gives the people at Rome this little recommendation for Phoebe. She's a good gal. She's a servant of the church at Kenchrea. And Kenchrea was the port city of Corinth. If you look at the geography of Corinth, the Greek peninsula is kind of a haphazard thing, but as you come down from the north where it joins with Europe, you get to this point where it narrows down to a little 9-mile wide stretch of land called the Isthmus of Corinth, and then it expands back out into the it's called the Peloponnesus area. Well, you could sail all the way around the southern end of Greece, but that was a trip that was fraught with peril. Many Greek sailors lost their lives trying to circumvent that area. And so instead, they would sail into the bay at Corinth, and they would unload their ships and transport the ships across the 9 miles of land. Well, that passed right through Corinth. And on each side of Corinth, Corinth was kind of in the middle of the isthmus, and on either end, right at the bay, there were two port cities. Kenchrea was the port city on the eastern side. When Paul landed, or not landed, when he arrived in Corinth and began preaching there and planted a church, he also planted a sister church over at that port city, and probably all throughout the region of Corinth. We know that Paul's mode of operation was to plant a church in the major city of the area and then let that kind of filter out into the rural places. And so right here we find out that there had been a church established at this port city of Kenchrea, and there is a woman there who's serving, and her name is Phoebe. Paul tells the saints at Rome, "Welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you." He's asking them to financially support her while she's there. Whatever it is that she's going to be about, if she needs some help, you guys give it to her. And make sure that she has everything she might need. That might mean housing, because, of course, Holiday Inn doesn't exist. And where else are you going to stay? Okay, maybe there's Red Roof Inn. But even those don't exist. So if you're going to stay somewhere, you need one of the saints to kind of put you up in housing for a little while. And the saints, that's how they would practice their hospitality, was traveling people, especially ones that they knew of and were comfortable with, would stay in your home. And so Paul gives this recommendation, because if she's going to be in Rome for a little while, chances are she's going to need a place to stay. And you'd want to know the person you're inviting into your home as someone that's trustworthy. And so this letter helps the church at Rome to establish this lady is. She's a servant of the church. In fact, that word servant is the same word that is elsewhere translated deacon. Pretty good evidence that the early churches had deaconesses alongside of the deacons, and that the deaconesses would minister to the ladies in the church the way the deacons would oversee things for the men. And so Phoebe is one of those. She's a great example to us of how we ought to serve the Lord with faithfulness. Could Paul write this kind of a letter of us? He finishes off his recommendation of her by saying she's been a patron of many saints, myself included. Meaning she's given of her time, she's given of her financial resources, she's given of her home, she's given of whatever it is she has to make sure that the ministry is going forward and is happening. And Paul says, she's supported me, she's been a help to me, and so return that to her. And could Paul write this of us? And say, well, I'm sending you to another city. Jim, he's been a servant of the church here at Mendota. I want you to support him the way that he's supported all of us. Now, some people, that might come as a joke to you. I want you to support him the same way he supported me, which is to say, not at all, right? But we wouldn't write that about Jim. Be faithful. Whatever ministry the Lord gives you into your hand to do, be faithful in such a way that if somebody had to recommend you, they could do it, and they could do it well. Serve with faithfulness. Serve with zeal. Now, the next people that come up are some that we do have other biographical information about. This couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Verse 3, greet Prisca. He uses their formal names here. Priscilla and is kind of a, not formal, the opposite of formal. I can't think of informal. That might be it. An informal way to address somebody. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Paul met Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth. When he founded the church there, he found they were there. They had lived in Rome before. But Emperor Claudius, at some point in the mid to late 40s AD, issued an edict kicking all of the Jewish people out of Rome. He just simply said, we don't like you here, we don't want you, get out. And all the Jewish folks in Rome were forced to leave. Priscilla and Aquila went to Corinth, and they set up shop there. Turns out that they were of the same trade that Paul grew up as, a tent maker. They worked in the materials necessary to build tents that people would use for lodgings, for pavilions, whatever. Sewing, putting the materials together, I guess that includes leather work and everything that goes into that. Pole making, they were tent makers. And so when they set up shop in Corinth, Paul met them when he went to the synagogue at first to preach. They're Jewish as well. And so they became very, very good friends. And in fact, Priscilla and Aquila accompanied Paul when he left Corinth about 2 years later, and he traveled over to Ephesus in what we now call Turkey. They went with him, and they stayed in Ephesus and began sort of a foundational work there. Paul had to leave Ephesus and go back to Syria, but he later came back and spent 3 years in Ephesus with Priscilla and Aquila. They had a hand in discipling another man that we know from Scripture whose name was Apollos. Turns out he had been preaching Christ, but he was off on some of his details, or at least not as complete as he should have been. And Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside at one point and completed his understanding, and he became a very prominent and influential preacher in the early church. He traveled around like Paul did, helping to establish the churches. Well, Prisca and Aquila had their hands in that. That's why Paul can call them fellow workers. Well, apparently they have, at some point, moved from Ephesus back to Rome. Maybe after Emperor Claudius died sometime in 53, the edict passed out of enforcement, and they moved back to their hometown. So we find them in Rome, and Paul's sending along a greetings. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers. They risked their neck for my sake, for my life. And he says, it's not only I that owe them thanks for that, but all the churches of the Gentiles give them thanks as well. And obviously, they had had their hands in a lot of different churches and ministries over the years, helping out, helping build the churches and supporting them. Now, what Paul means by risk their necks for my sake, we're not entirely sure. But we know that at Corinth, at one point, Paul was dragged before a tribunal. And at Ephesus, there was a riot because of what Paul was preaching, and the whole city was in an uproar, and he was nearly dragged in front of the city council. Either of those times could have been times where Priscilla and Aquila stepped in to stand beside him and support him. We're not told about it specifically in the book of Acts, so we're kind of speculating, but it certainly fits with the character that we know of them, that they were right beside Paul in all of his troubles. And so he says of them, greet them. I owe them a whole debt of gratitude. But these folks become a great example to us of the commitment that we need to have in following Christ. Realizing that our following of Christ will cost us at some point. It'll cost us something. It might cost us friends. It might cost us a job. It might cost us a place to live. It might at some point cost us our lives. And that is something for which we have to be prepared. We have discussed at times in private conversation as well as from the pulpit here that it's a shock to us to think how far our society has come in its attitude towards Christians, and that just our lifetime things have changed radically from the way they used to be, whereas Christian was a term of respect, it is now one of derision, where it was one that if you were an upstanding member of the community, you were probably a Christian, whereas now Christians are looked at as a big part of the problem with our society. Well, that's not likely to get better in the short term. We don't know. I'm not prognosticating here. I'm not trying to predict where things are go. God sometimes grants repentance to whole nations, and I hope he does. I hope our nation turns wholeheartedly to Christ. I hope the church needs to, however, whether it does or not, the church needs to remain committed to preaching the gospel and to living the gospel, even in the face of stiff cost, whatever it might be. We have to be willing to say, even though it costs me that, I will still live for him. And that doesn't just mean I've got to preach the gospel. It might mean in some area of obedience. Or I say, even if I'm going to obey him in this matter that I have a strong conviction, I know I'm supposed to do this, and they're telling me no. Or I know I'm not supposed to do this, and they're saying yes. It may cost me, but I need to walk obediently. And Priscilla and Aquila are great examples to us of that kind of commitment, who were willing to lay their neck on the line. Now, sometimes, throughout history, God delivers those who lay their necks out. And the axe doesn't sever their head. Think of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. Their response is a wonderful instruction for us, because they don't worship the idol. King Nebuchadnezzar drags them in front of him, and he says, "You're going to worship this idol." And they say, "Oh, king," very respectful, by the way, "we won't worship your idol. And our God is able to deliver us. We know that. But if he doesn't, we'll still not bow down before your idol." So they fully acknowledge that God in his infinite wisdom may choose not to deliver me out of this trial. I may lose my life in this. And as we have studied church history, we've seen that it's filled with the blood of many men and women who said no or said yes and lost their lives because they were committed to Christ. Sometimes God delivers his people in dramatic ways. Those three men went into the fire and they weren't burned up. They were delivered. But men like Justin, Papias, and others throughout history, like John Huss, and as we're going to find out soon, spoiler alert, cover your ears if you don't want to hear this, but William Tyndale dies at the stake. Because he was so committed to what God had given him to do in saying the people of England need to hear the word of God, and even though it's considered illegal and I may give my life for it, I will do it. Well, we don't know what else happened to Priscilla and Aquila, but we know that Paul sends them this greeting and says they have already laid down their necks. They've put their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel, even so much so that he says, "Greet also the church in their house." So here they are. They've moved back to Rome. They've got back to their hometown, and already they've got a flourishing church meeting in their home. Of course, building buildings like this is not something the church did until the second or third century. They typically met in people's homes where there was room, and they would gather together. And so the church in Rome probably consisted of multiple house churches that were under one body of leadership, but they fellowshiped together. And Priscilla and Aquila were helping meet that need as an example of commitment. He moves on here. Not just the church in their house, but also greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. This is a wonderful little historical tidbit. But Paul just says, here's this guy in Rome. We wouldn't know him by name, but Paul says this was the first person in Asia to put his faith in Christ. Now back on Paul's second missionary journey, he crosses Turkey from east to west, and they're heading toward Asia, and the book of Acts gives us this very strange description, but says the Spirit of God forbade them from entering Asia. And so they turned kind of northward, and they went up into Europe instead, founded a church at Philippi, and then at Thessalonica, passed through Athens, went on down to Corinth. But later on, God did allow Paul to enter Asia at Ephesus, and from there the gospel went out. Churches were planted, churches like Colossae. The seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Ephesus is one of those, Pergamum. All of those churches founded during that time that Paul was preaching in Ephesus. But of all of that, Paul says, this guy was the first fruits. And what a great mark. You know, Paul's ministry in Asia had a rocky start. At first, the Lord didn't even let him go in there, as we said. Then he visits Ephesus, but he can't stay very long, so he has to leave and come back later. But I think Epaphroditus becomes for us, not so much what's said about him, but Paul's attitude toward him. It's a great example of perseverance in serving Christ. The results might not always come quickly. Paul wanted to get to Asia, he couldn't. And then when he finally gets a chance, he has to leave quickly. But he's able to look at Epaphroditus and say, this guy's the first fruits. Well, you know what first fruits says? That there's also going to be second fruits and later fruits. Those first ripening fruit of the tree tell you that there is more to come. And Paul was able to look at Epaphroditus and call him the first fruits because he knew that God was going to do something there. And so in whatever ministry it is that you have, whatever God's given into your hand to do, persevere in it. Don't let initial discouragements or lack of results discourage you from what God's given you to do. Results don't always come quickly. But you know, God doesn't command us to produce results. God commands us to be faithful. He doesn't tell us to go out and force people to come to Christ. He tells us to go out and preach the gospel. It's His job to bring people to faith. Now we know that He will, because He'll honor His word. And when He does, then we're supposed to make disciples of them. And so whatever labor the Lord's given you to do, and we've talked much about that in the past few weeks, of the different aspects of ministry that God has for us, do it faithfully. Persevere in it. Don't give up on it. And let God bring the increase. He's an example of perseverance. Verse 6, he says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. That's a very simple statement. Once again, we have no idea who Mary is here. But this statement about her is a very encouraging one, to say she's an example of enduring. And there are going to be others listed in this group of greetings who Paul says the same thing about. They worked hard. They were laborers. That becomes for us that encouragement to do it well. Work hard at it. Don't be haphazard about our ministry for Christ. And once again, that applies to whatever area of ministry God has given us to do. Do it to the best of your ability. One thing that we quote to our kids a lot and when we're given a job is what's said in Ecclesiastes. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Because that's how God wants us serving. He wants us serving with all we've got. And that's whatever we've got. You know, whatever abilities and gifts He has given you to do the work, that's what He wants you to use. He's not going to hold you accountable to somebody else's standard. He's going to hold you accountable to what He gave you to do. And so maybe you're not as good as someone else at something. That's okay. You do the best you can do because that's what God gave you. Maybe your skill will improve. It often does when we put ourselves to that kind of work. But God wants you to be faithful with what He gave you in the task that He gave you. And He wants you to endure in it. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They're well known to the apostles and were in Christ before me. Now, I like Andronicus simply because of his name. Andronicus means something like manly. The word andros is the Greek word for a man, as distinct from a woman. There's another Greek word, anthropos, which means men in general, people in general. But Andronicus means the manly one. It's like, ooh, yeah, that's a good name. I want to be manly, right? Not like Brian. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I'm just teasing. Yeah. Paul tells us a couple little tidbits about these two. They're probably married. That's why he puts them together here. Like Priscilla and Aquila, they're a family team. Great way to do ministry. Team up with the partner God gave you and do the work together. So greet Andronicus and Junia. They're my kinsmen, so that tells us they're Jewish, and they're there in Rome. He also says they're my fellow prisoners. And like Priscilla and Aquila, we're left wondering a little bit about what he means. At what time were they imprisoned? But it does tell us, even if they weren't imprisoned at the same time as Paul, they were imprisoned for the same reasons. They were imprisoned because they were faithful to what Christ gave them to do. And there are times in history when that's not favorable to governments, and they do imprison God's people. Be kind of nice to know, what was this all about? We know there were a couple of times when Paul was imprisoned. There's going to be another time after he writes this letter, but of course he's not referring future here. And so we don't know why they were imprisoned, but we know they were faithful. But this piece of information he gives us next, they are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me, tells us a lot about them, because the other apostles didn't travel all that extensively outside of Judea. They knew it was their mission to preach the gospel to the Jewish people in Jerusalem and Judea. Now, they did come up to Syria a little bit, and church tradition tells us that later on, some of the apostles started going into far lands. But at this point, the Paul's writing, what this means for Andronicus and Junia is that they were residents of Judea at one point. They were there when things were going down. And the fact that they were in the faith in Christ before Paul was, is a really interesting little thing, because does that mean that they saw Paul, or should we say Saul, in his time persecuting the church? Total speculation here. But were these two involved in praying for this guy? Lord, turn the heart of this man. He's wasting your church. He's persecuting your people from here to Syria. Whether or not they were praying for him, we're not sure. That's speculation. But if they were in the faith of Christ before Paul was, then it's certain that they saw all that he was doing to the church. They heard about his encounter on the road to Damascus. They could have seen the change that accompanied his life. And especially as they have now moved from Judea to Rome, and they hear about all that Paul the Apostle is doing in preaching the gospel throughout the Gentile world, they're able to rejoice in what God does to change lives. But the fact that they have been serving Christ for so long and so faithfully that even all of the apostles know who they are, and the implication is that the apostles know them favorably. Yeah, there's some people you know, and there's some people you know favorably. Some people I know about, and I know everything they do, and that means I don't have a good opinion of them. But other people, you know their works, you know their faithfulness, you know their steadfastness, and so I know them. And Paul's saying the second. They're well known to the apostles. Their faithfulness is well known, even to the leaders of the church. Greet them. They become for us a great example of faithfulness. We don't know how long God's going to leave us here. He doesn't tell us that. But from beginning to end, from the point you came to faith in Christ until the day he calls you home, we have a task to be doing. That task changes. We know there are seasons of life. So one season of life, you're raising those little kids and you're pulling your hair out because they're running all over the house. And then as they're growing up and you're trying to teach them things like tie their shoes, clean your room, love God, worship him, know his word. You're trying to turn their hearts toward him. Well, eventually they grow. You start transitioning into a time of having grandkids. Or you start transitioning to other seasons of life. The task can change from time to time. But the purpose doesn't. I'm still here to bring glory to God, to serve the Lord Jesus in whatever it is he's given me to do. So wherever you're at along that spectrum of life or whatever season of life you're in, serve him faithfully as long as it takes. You know, it's one of the reasons we love celebrating 90th birthdays. To say, wow, the number of years that this person has served the Lord. Even anniversaries, as we look at those, to say the number of years, 50 years of staying faithful to your husband and wife, that's a blessing. That's a great thing for the rest of us to look on and praise God for. It's a great example to us. And that's what Andronicus and Junia are, an example of faithfulness. These next three are another one. They're samples of things Paul's going to say about others as well. But he says, greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. And so he says about two of them that they're beloved. Now, we've talked a little bit already about my fellow worker and the importance of serving in the ministry. But I want to draw out from these ones that are mentioned here, my beloved in the Lord, that Paul wasn't just interested in getting tasks done. We know that to him, the ministry was not just about completing goals. It was about growing people. And so he can say of these two, boy, these guys are beloved. I love these guys. And that's not to say that he didn't love the other ones, but there was something special about this relationship with these ones. Much like the Lord Jesus had a disciple whom Jesus loved, doesn't mean he didn't love the other ones. But there was something special about that relationship with John. So Ampliatus, Urbanus, and Stachys, they become examples to us of the necessity to build strong relationships in ministry. This isn't about growing numbers, although that's part of it. No, we want to see more people come to faith in Christ. We want to see things grow that way, but we definitely want to focus more on growing the relationships that help people grow in their Christ-likeness. So that I know you and I know your needs and I know your strengths and I know your weaknesses and I'm able to pray for that and I'm able to help you in that in the same way that you are me. It's not always about getting the goal done. Sometimes there's goals you've got to accomplish. But the long-term thing you're looking at is growing people. Growing those relationships that help people grow. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So build those kind of relationships with people. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Wonderful word there, approved. It means tested and found true. If you're looking to buy something new, you kind of pick it up, you look it over, you make sure it's good quality. I know Gary spends a lot of time, takes his mowers out, demonstrates them for people because he wants them to see the quality of thing that he's building. You know, and after a Kuhn's engineering mower runs for 30 years, people start to say, wow, that thing's well built. And I keep telling him, Gary, you're going to put yourself out of business. You need to design a mower that's designed to fail in 7 to 8 years. And he says, no, we're not going to do that. But you test the quality of it to make sure that it's suitable, to make sure that it's well built, to make sure it's going to function the way that it's supposed to. Isn't that the downside of buying things online? How many of you love shopping online? I just love that. One click and I'm done, right? Amazon deliver it to your door by a drone. Mm-hmm. But how often, you know what the return rate is on online purchases? It's over 33%. More than one-third of all purchases made online will be returned. Which is why everybody that says, oh, I got to get selling on Amazon because that's how I'm going to make a ton of money. No, hold on there. You're going to get a lot of that back and lose a lot of it. But you want to make sure the thing is of quality. Well, Paul is pointing at this fella, Apelles, and he says he's approved. He's quality. He passed all the checks of quality control. He's tested, and he passed. And I think he's a great example for us of pursuing excellence in what we do. Not just going through the motions, not just getting done what we have to, but really trying to do it well so that when it's examined, especially when it's going to be examined by our Lord to whom we're accountable, he'll be able to say, well done. We all know that at some point we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Paul gives us this example that if we built out of substandard materials like wood and hay and straw, like the first two little pigs, There's going to come a testing by fire to refine it, to purify it, and everything that burns up is going to be counted as loss. And only what remains will be counted as true. How often in our lives have we seen people who it looked like they had everything together, whether it's in ministry or whether it's in their family or whether in their career, and then it all blew up. And in a moment, things came crashing down, whether it was a huge moral failing or whether their portfolio just suddenly collapsed, because that's what happens sometimes. It wasn't real. It wasn't lasting. But Paul looks at Apollos and says, this guy's the genuine thing. He's tested. He's approved. He's going to hear the well done. Make sure we're striving to build excellently. And to do it the way Christ told us to. Not cutting corners. Not using substandard materials. But doing what Christ called us to do. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. And greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Not a whole lot of detailed information about these folks, but one thing I draw out of this is that Paul's addressing groups of people in the household of somebody else. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. You know what that must mean about Aristobulus? He's leading his home in such a way that most of the people in his house have come to faith in Christ. And that's not saying you can force everybody in your house, but it's saying you have a lot of influence there. And especially in Roman society, when if you were wealthy, you had a host of servants that lived with you, who were there taking care of the things around your home. We didn't have dishwashers, so you had a servant girl that would do that. You didn't have well water pumped right into your house. You had to fetch water. You would have a servant. Many of the things today that we have machines to do for us used to be filled by a person. Laundry washing, milking the cow, everything, right? And so those people would often live in the home with you, in servants' quarters. But Aristobulus and apparently Narcissus were men who took that responsibility as the leader of their home and used that influence on the people living there in such a way that Paul's able to say, you've got a host of people living in your house that have come to faith in Christ. And that's a wonderful testimony. It's an example of evangelism. We might not have servants living in the house with us these days, but whatever sphere of influence and authority that God has given you, let's make sure that we use that as opportunities to preach the gospel. I know it's not easy to preach to family. It's hard enough to preach to neighbors. Some ways it's almost easier to do cold turkey evangelism on the street when you know you're never going to have to see that person again. But it's what Christ has called us to do. And I'm not saying it's all street evangelism, nor is it all family evangelism. We've got to be doing all of this wherever God gives us opportunity. These guys are a great example of evangelism. Now, I don't know if you notice anything about that last name on there. This is just a fun little intellectual tidbit, bears very little. Ed's nodding his head because I think you've probably heard of this. Anybody know what a narcissist is?
A person who loves himself,
yeah. I love this guy's name. If Andronicus is the manly man, Narcissus is the self-focused guy. Now, why mom and dad chose to name him that, I'm not sure. I wish I should have dug a little deeper. About what that is. They can't mean what I think it means. Now, sometimes we take modern definitions of words and we can wrongly apply them backwards, and I'm guessing that's what's going on here. Because I don't think any parent would say, I want my kid to grow up to be a narcissist. Yeah, wouldn't that be great if all this guy ever thinks about is himself? So I don't know. I'll have to dig into that a little bit more. Could be.
I mean, he was narcissist before,
mm-hmm.
but not so much after.
Yeah. And enough so that Paul's able to say, boy, he's doing a great job leading his home. He's not totally self-focused anymore. Verse 11, greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. We've had several mentions already of folks that have been diligent laborers. But it just re-emphasizes for us the necessity of whatever we're doing, be dedicated at it. Stick to it. Don't do it haphazardly. Don't do it half-heartedly. Do what the Lord gave you to do and do it diligently, or do it with dedication. Now, this last list stretches from 13 through 15, and Paul's simply going to rattle off a list of names here, and so I title this and all the rest. Not that they're unimportant people, but Paul gives us a little about them. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. There's that relationship idea coming up again. Paul was forming close bonds with people. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. And that finishes off Paul's greetings to the church. The people who were living at Rome, whom Paul had these close connections with and whom he wanted to send a greeting to. They're examples to us of what we are supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be living. And we'll finish up here. I'm not sure if it's going to take 1 or 2 weeks to get through the rest of what is here in the book of Romans, but we are running here to an end of it. But these folks in this list are a reminder to us, especially as we come to celebrate communion, that Christ wants us living out our faith. It's not just some, oh yeah, I agree with those facts. This is something that's supposed to be life-dominating. As we eat the bread together, we remember that Christ's body was a vessel of his obedience. It's how he came to do the service that the Lord gave him to do. And that's an example to us. It's also his life and ministry and righteousness are the means by which we accomplish ours. It's not within us to do this. We studied in Romans. That union with Christ is what allows us to walk obediently. And so we should. And so as we come to the table, we're going to take just a few moments here to allow you to examine your own hearts and lives and say, Lord, am I living the way that I should? Am I walking obediently? And so we'll have those quiet moments, and then we'll have the men come forward and get things ready. And while we're handing out the elements today, we're going to be singing together. If it takes one verse, we'll just sing one. If it takes two or three, we'll sing two or three. But we'll be singing together as we hand those things out. But let's just take a few moments here in quiet contemplation to ask the Lord to search our hearts and minds if there's any area we need to be growing in our obedience to Him.